We are certainly blessed to be in this fellowship of believers today where we are reminded of one another and the connection we have through Christ, but most importantly, that together we can be reminded of who God is and what God has done for us and what a blessing it is and how worthy God is of all of our praise and thanksgiving. One of the blessings of being at this location is that people come and visit this area, and they come and visit the congregation, and we welcome those who are visiting with us. We have a lot of out-of-town visitors, and we're great to have you with us, and we're encouraged by your presence, and we'd love for you to come back and be with us again. Would you agree that Jesus was the epitome of kindness, care, and love? You know, even people who don't accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God say things like Jesus was a good person and Jesus was a good man and all these kinds of things. And that's true. And then we encounter statements like Matthew chapter 15, verse 12 to 14. Jesus has been talking about some people, two people. And he says, the disciples reply to his observations and they say to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Jesus' reaction here is not, oh, I didn't know that I offended them. I apologize. Jesus' reaction is, oh, I didn't mean to do that. He doubles down. And in reference to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Every plant that my Father does not plant will be rooted up." We understand that there is this sort of social accepted rule that saying things that are offensive, it's inappropriate, and it's even wrong. And certainly, insults directed at other people and mockings and personal attacks and unthoughtful rudeness, these have no place in human relationships and they're wrong. And saying something to offend someone just to offend them, just to hurt them or belittle them, it's a very cruel and wicked thing. Yet Jesus said things that offended people. And it was not out of being rude. It was not out of trying to hurt them or belittle them or mock them. He had noble reasons why he was doing these things. It's certainly an unwritten rule in our times and our culture that people can have their own personal religious convictions, but you shouldn't say anything to challenge those or say anything to someone that could offend them regarding their religious beliefs and practices. You know what? I get that. I understand my basic personality. I've known myself for a long while. And I know my basic personality is that I agree with that. That my basic personality is not to say things to offend people. And then I look at Jesus Christ. The most unselfish, the most serving, the most compassionate person ever to walk the earth. Yet he said things that people found offensive. Why? Because he spoke the truth of God. And he addressed people's beliefs and behaviors. And he addressed these things to show that they were not in harmony with the will of God and it did not help them get closer to God, but was leading them from God. And so he said the things that needed to be said, even for their own good. And in Matthew chapter 15, he addresses three things that were a problem among these people that he refers to as the scribes and Pharisees, as well as those who influenced them. And that was a lot of people. And in them, we find three warnings for us today. So consider with me Matthew chapter 15. And let's read, first of all, beginning in the first nine verses, the situation and what Jesus initially said. That was prompted by something that others said. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So who are these people that Jesus is interacting with here, these scribes and Pharisees? First of all, scribe is a generic term in the ancient world for people who took important texts and made copies. They were living Xeroxes or canons, okay? They're copy machines. And governments use scribes in, you know, different settings. There were economic scribes who took care of financial records. But when we read about the scribes of the New Testament, we're talking about those who worked in Jewish circles, yes, to make copies of the Jewish text, the Hebrew scriptures, but also they were teachers of the Hebrew Bible. And they were very powerful, this group of people. Because over time, since the close of the Old Testament era, this group of scribes, to help the Jewish people keep from falling into sin among the Gentiles and false, you know, worship and those kinds of things that had been a problem in earlier generations, they began to create traditions, oral traditions that they took and they placed on top of the written law of God. And they said, these oral traditions, because we know the law so well, if you follow these traditions that we've come up with, you're insured to keep the law of God. You won't violate it. Common example, when the law said, don't work on the Sabbath, these scribes came up with how far you could walk on the Sabbath, how many steps you could take. When the law said you can't work on the Sabbath, they came up with traditions about how many sticks you could pick up to start a fire to make your meal for that day, because you had to at least make, you know, eat something. So they had all these particular traditions they came up with that they said would help the people keep the law of God. And over time, as you see reflected here, these traditions became as and eventually more important than the actual law of God. And then there were the Pharisees. Pharisees was the group that surrounded the scribes who supported them. They were from different walks of life. And they were the ones who believed in keeping these oral traditions, and they became a party or a sect of the Jews, so a subset of Jewish people. And they were backed by the scribes, and they backed the scribes themselves, and they were considered to be, among the people, the standard of righteousness and holiness, because they were the ones who were so dedicated to keeping these oral traditions which surrounded the law of God. And thus people concluded, if they're keeping these traditions, they must be the holy of all the holy people. But here, and on many of an occasion in the Gospels, Jesus confronted and condemned the scribes and Pharisees basically for the same thing, that they had a false standard of righteousness and holiness. And thus is the case here, certainly in Matthew chapter 15. And the topic of dispute here has to do with honoring parents. They first wonder why Jesus doesn't endorse the tradition of washing of the hands. You're breaking the tradition by not encouraging people to wash the hands, which they thought was a holy act. And then he says, well, why do you break the law of God? By keeping your traditions. He flips that around on them. And it had to do with honoring parents. Jesus cites the law that says you should honor your parents, which is also in the Ten Commandments, just like keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus shows that honoring parents necessarily involves caring for them and providing for them when they needed it. And he references a practice that Matthew chapter 7, a parallel text here, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 7, a parallel text to Matthew 15, a practice called Corban. And the practice was this. Somebody could take a set of resources, including, you know, currency, money, and if they said that that was dedicated to God, that was Corban, then it can't be used for anything else, even if your parents were needing food money. That if it's dedicated to God, you can't use it for anything else. And really what was going on was that this was a creative and selfish way for people to squirrel away money selfishly for themselves. And Jesus knew that among them. This was a selfish act that they cloaked with a, you know, religious devotion. And Jesus said that the money that you claim is dedicated to God should be used to care for your parents, which God told you you should do, and that would honor God. So Jesus condemns this practice of dedicating this money as really failing to do the will of God and actually keeping the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. By their own tradition, as Jesus says here, they voided the word of God because they were teaching as doctrines. In other words, this is the standard, the commandments of men. And there's our first warning. Watch out for people replacing the commandments of God with human commandments. How do you get to that point? The Jewish leaders didn't get there overnight. It had happened over decades, even centuries, since the close of the Old Testament. I would have you see that it's a gradual thing. People don't get up, you know, some kind of group of religious people and say, okay, this book, we've been following these instructions. We're just going to get rid of this. This is not important anymore. This is what's important. People don't really do that. They really don't, most people. What's more common is that in a religious setting, that the Bible just sort of gets slowly pushed to the side. It's paid lip service, like we follow the Word of God and the Bible's our standard or something like that. And the Bible might even be present, but it's not referred to, read, or the book's not hardly even cracked. Maybe other materials used and studied closely and carefully. Maybe there's a lot of opinions that people toss out. Well, I think God's this way, and I think God would want us to do that. And next thing you know, all this stuff that's been thrown out has just crowded to the margin the Bible. That's the common thing that happens. The Jews didn't start off and say, well, scribes and Pharisees, we want you all to replace the Word of God. That's not what happened. They so focused on the traditions that they came up with that the Word of God got pushed to the side. I can be a very cynical person. I can be a very naive person. Aren't we all that way? At times we're very cynical, and other times we're just gullible, right? And so, as a lot of you know, Lori and I were living in an apartment when we first moved here, and I was getting my mail one day at the bank of boxes, and there's a bulletin board, and there's this really neat, pretty folder flyer thing. It said there was a Bible study in the community room on Thursday nights. And it was a really neat looking thing, and it looked like, I forget, there was a name about Living Bible Study or Power Bible Study or something like that. It said Bible study, and I thought, I'm going to go. First of all, maybe I'll learn something. Second of all, it's an opportunity to talk to people about the Bible. So I went. We didn't have a Bible study. There was about six of us there. They were very nice folks, very nice folks. And made me feel very welcome. And they handed me a notebook. And the guy opened up the notebook and he said some things from the notebook. And then he just started talking about the way he felt about things and what he thought about things. And some other people started talking about what they felt and what they thought about things. And nobody opened the Bible. Nobody read a passage in the Bible, nothing. And, you know, I took it as, sat there as long as I could and trying to be courteous. And I said, well, I think regarding what we're talking about, here's a good passage for that. And I opened up and I read a passage. All I did was open and I read a passage. And, you know, it was like everybody was shocked. Like, oh, yeah, yeah. They were nice folks. But what was suddenly happening there is that this was sitting in everybody's laps. But it was not being used. It was just sitting there. I was talking with a young lady some weeks ago. She lives in another place. And she's married to a person that's an old friend of ours. And she was recently converted to Christ. And we got her story. You know, how did this happen? And she told the story. She's a young woman. I'd say she's pushing 40, like 30, something like that. So she's lived a while. And she talked about going to church when she was a kid to different churches. And then when she got in college, she moved away from home and she went to different churches. And she said, after a while, she said, I just sort of gave up. Because I wasn't learning anything. And I really didn't understand, didn't get it. Until she finally walked in to a group of Christians. And she said, the very first time, she said, I just couldn't believe it. She said, somebody got up and they opened the Bible and they actually talked about it and they explained it. And she thought, I've never had this before. There's something to this. And eventually she was converted and baptized into Christ. This is how it works. The Bible just gets marginalized. And you know what happens? A vacuum occurs. And something's going to come into that vacuum. What is it? Human ideas. Human commandments. Human traditions. To where it completely pushes away the Word of God. If you don't allow the Word of God to speak, if you don't constantly consult the Word of God and honor the Word of God and put it before us, then other ideas will float in and take its place. So I want to say something to the men who get up in various circumstances and address the congregation. You make sure that the Bible is the centerpiece of what you're doing. We had two good examples of that today with Ray and Daryl. They took something that we've been reading in the last few days in the congregational reading, and they tied it to opening up our worship to God and connecting to the work of Christ for our salvation. There are a lot of things you can get up and say, and there's a lot of things that could be good that you could say. But make sure that first and foremost, the Word of God is the focus. That's the basis, and everything comes from that. What else do we see in Matthew 15? In Matthew 15, I want you to read with me beginning in go back to verse 1 and see what it sets up later. Remember what prompts the conversation, the interaction. It says in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So that was the original conversation. Jesus uses the Corban, the honoring of God, quote, with money to the neglect of parents, which does not honor God, to show how that they weren't consistent. They'd replaced the commandments of God with the commandments of men. But then he comes back to this thing about washing hands before you eat. And Jesus says in verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. What does he mean by this? Well, he elaborates down in verse 15. Actually, the Apostle Peter asked for an elaboration. Verse 15, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? That's just physical food. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. He's talking about communication. And that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. What Jesus is communicating there is that what you physically take in does not make you unrighteous or unholy. It doesn't defile you spiritually. It can be good or bad for your body. We understand that. But rather what comes out of the mouth, and what he's referring to there is the idea of communication. And we know, and he does it here, he ties communication to two things: your thoughts, your inner thoughts, and your behavior. Because communication oftentimes is reflected, is a reflection of our thoughts, and oftentimes our actions are accompanied by words. And sometimes our thoughts and our words and our actions can be defiling. They can be wrong and polluting. So the scribes and Pharisees actually taught by their tradition that if you didn't properly wash your hands, that it could spiritually pollute you. That's what they taught. It has nothing to do with sanitary practices. But rather, they said that you would be defiled before God if you didn't wash your hands before you ate your food. Because that defilement could get off your hands onto your food and down into your person, and that would cause you to be unrighteous. They taught that. They also strictly taught the dietary regulations of the law. Now, if you looked at the video that we did this past week and sent out, or if not, you can look at it. And we did this in the survey a few weeks ago. These dietary laws that the Jews were given through the law of Moses about what meat they could eat, what food they could eat, what kind of animal they could eat. Those things had to do with making them a distinct people. We know from the New Testament, like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that any food is acceptable if we receive it with thanksgiving. So the food regulations the Jewish people had was something that was part of this law of Moses that made them the unique Israelite nation and set them apart from other nations, but it did not inherently make them holy. Those dietary regulations. Because that's why they're easily set aside in the new covenant of Christ, because what food you eat has nothing to do with how holy you are, how righteous you are. Jesus taught that putting certain foods in your mouth will not defile you, but rather what comes out of you. That's a reflection of your sinful thoughts, your wicked words, or your wicked deeds. Those things are defiling. And what Jesus is teaching here is that be aware and avoid false standards of righteousness and holiness. Why do you think there's so much in the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Why do you think there's so much in the Gospels about the scribes and Pharisees, their traditions, their values, their practices, their hypocrisy, their negative influence? Why? Because among people who take seriously being the people of God, this is a continual problem. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 is just as relevant to us as it was to them then. It's the problem of coming up with traditions which you think will keep you holy that has nothing to do with God's teaching about holiness. It's when humans develop ways to ensure righteousness, which God didn't come up with, and over time can be so important to those who've come up with them that they cast aside the word of God. Now, God has a lot to say in the scriptures about things that can make us spiritually impure, that can pollute us. Galatians chapter 5 lists the works of the flesh. There are other texts that in a large list or piecemeal talk about things that can pollute us spiritually. But we have to make sure we're not coming up with our own list of what makes a holy person and what makes an unholy person. When humans start emphasizing righteous living in their lives, we have a tendency to do this. What I do is, okay, I want to do the right thing, and so, well, you know, if I do this, this might lead me to do the wrong thing, or if I don't do this, it won't help me to do the right thing, and so I start putting up barriers, and I start creating paths, and I start creating rules for myself, and over time, I can begin to see those rules that I've come up with as godly when they didn't come from God. And then the next step is I start thinking, well, I can't believe other people are doing this and they're not doing that and they're thinking this way and they're acting this way and saying these things when that really violates my list of holiness. And the problem there is that it's my list, it's not God's list. There are still washing of the hand practices and forbidden foods that we can come up with, so to speak. So let me give an example from generations back. That's safe. Let's go back a few generations. There was a time when some Christians I knew believed that it was wrong to play cards. And of course, you may be figuring this out. It had to do with how cards were associated with gambling. And you can use cards to gamble, which is a wasting of resources that God has given you. And even more so, gambling is a manipulation of other people to get what they don't want to give up. Gambling's wrong. It's another sermon. But taking card stock that's got numbers and symbols on them and tossing them back and forth and having laughs about it, there's nothing unholy about that. I can remember when some Christians said Christians shouldn't play pool, billiards, you know, taking a stick and knocking balls around on top of a table. And especially if a Christian had a pool table in their home, that was like unholy. Why? Because pool is also associated with gambling. And some people go to pool halls and hang out and they do terrible things besides the gambling there, you know, there's drunkenness involved and, you know, profane language and so forth. But the act of having a carpeted table and taking sticks and knocking balls around on it, there's nothing holy or unholy about that. But I've known of some fairly sincere people who said Christians shouldn't be involved in that at all. Not going to the pool hall. That's not what I'm talking about. Not going to a poker game where there's money flying everywhere. I'm just talking about just playing old maid or hearts. Let me get you to think about this one. There is significant evidence that in the United States, when sexual immorality accelerated, there's always been sexual immorality in America. Remember weeks ago we said about how, you know, the values were different, you know, century and a half ago, and biblical values had bigger sway in the public life and all that. It is commonly cited that it was the 1920s. And this is not from, like, you know, religious people. This is from historians. And there were two things associated with the 1920s. First of all, that's when automobiles became affordable for many people, thanks to Henry Ford and the Model T. And what does an automobile afford a couple to do? To get off by themselves or go to another town very quickly and easily and do whatever they want to do outside, you know, supervising eyes. And then jazz music, which was oftentimes played in clubs where people were drinking and acting very loosely and participating in dances that were lewd. I'm just going to say it. It was not do-si-do, put your left foot in, right foot out kind of dancing. It was lewd dancing. And jazz music was associated with that. Would you say that owning and using an automobile is unholy and sinful? Well, we all know that an automobile can be used for all kinds of terrible things. You could commit sexual immorality in an automobile. You can run over somebody because you don't like them in an automobile. You can rob a bank and get away in an automobile. But owning and using an automobile is not inherently holy nor unholy. Nor is a Duke Ellington record. You just sit and play the record and listen to the beat and the rhythm and the creativity of it. There are things you can do that are sinful associated with jazz. But the beat and the melody and the notes in and of themselves are not necessarily holy or unholy more than any other genre of music. It's very easy for humans to begin to say, well, that's just wrong altogether. That's unholy. When that could very well be a standard we're coming up with, but not God. Are there behaviors or activities or things which I think are unrighteous and those that I think are righteous, but really when I look closely at them, neither one of them meet the Bible definition of what is righteous and unrighteous? There are plenty of ways to sin. Let's have the right standard of what is sin. The way we get that right. And then we can go from there. And really what happens here is that these things, they strike at the idea of establishing our own standards of judgment that supersede God's standard of judgment. Jesus dismantled the scribes and Pharisees' view of who was righteous and who was not. He turned upside down their standard of who was right with God and who was not. And we should note that. And the warning from that is that we need to tread carefully how we look at other people. Because think about this, and you know, we're surveying the Old Testament right now in the Sunday auditorium class. You see this all through the biblical account. Time and time again, the Bible teaches that how we humans think is not the way God thinks. Now, we understand that God's judgment will be based upon the truth that's found in His revelation. God does not just out of a whim or some arbitrary manner assess someone a certain way or another person another way. He will act consistently with the truth that He's revealed that we find in the revelation of His Word. But let us remember this, that God has always surprised us humans with His work. And He's always surprised us with His judgment. Just like Jesus' judgment caught the scribes and Pharisees off guard. Would it not be consistent with the biblical record that it's possible that the people we think that are righteous before God aren't. And the people that we think aren't righteous before God may be righteous before God. That's possible, isn't it? I don't mean there's no way for us to know. Because the Bible, especially the New Testament, shows that here is the way Christ wants us to live. And here are sins that we need to be aware of. And we can see when someone's rebelling against God. We can see when they're caught up into sin. And we can see when someone, from all appearances, they're very devout. They have a true faith and that they're really working at serving the Lord faithfully. And we can see those things and we can ascertain those things. What I'm saying is that we can't get it wrong. And we have to be careful. And that starts with making sure that we've not replaced God's standard of righteousness with their own. That's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They even thought Jesus was wrong by not recommending washing of your hands before you eat. And then there's a third thing from Matthew 15. And this goes back to that statement that we read at the beginning And go back there with me to Matthew 15, 12 to 14. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Jesus doesn't back off when Peter says, "You've offended the Pharisees." He actually turns the heat up. And he calls them blind guides. It's someone blind trying to lead someone else who's blind. It's sort of a ridiculous picture. But I want you to look at the two parts to this. He says, "Let them alone." He doesn't mean like, you know, don't bother them. He means let them alone. In other words, distance yourself from them. Let them go. Because they're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall into the ditch. Who are the blind guides leading? The blind. And Jesus is saying, don't be blind and blindly follow the blind. Which is our third warning, and that is be careful who you follow. Christ has set up servants in his church to teach and to minister and to lead and to pastor and all these kinds of things. As we all try to follow God and follow his word. But there are servants in the church to help us. Other people are not to do your thinking for you. Other people are not to make your decisions for you. Other people are there not to learn for you. You learn it, you tell me what to do, and I'll just do it. That is asking to be blind following the blind. And this is one of the great tragedies in the 2,000-year period since Jesus came. One of the great tragedies, but it's no different today and in the 2,000 years hence of Jesus from Jesus' day as it was in his day, as he shows here. And it's the tragedy of people surrendering the steering of their thinking to someone else. I mean, how often when you going to ride with somebody in their car, they say, "Hey, I'm going to get in the back seat. You just drive me." I mean, it's just not something you usually do, right? Unless there's some kind of emergency, you know, or you want to try the car out. And, you know, I'm sure if you got a really hot rod car and Earl rode with you, he'd want to drive. Okay? He likes hot rods. But typically, you ride with somebody, they drive their own car. Drive your own car. Steer your own car. Sometimes you need somebody riding with you because they know the terrain, where to make turns. What's coming up ahead? That can help you. But one of the great tragedies of religion is when people just surrender their thinking to experts or clergy. And this is where so many people go astray. Where the blind follow the blind, they both end up in the ditch or the pit. People get misled because they choose to be blind. If you get misled religiously, there's someone misleading you and they're going to be accountable for their wrong. But if you are misled religiously, at the end of the day, it's your fault. Don't surrender that. Take the word of God. Read it, learn it, gauge everything you hear by it, examine everything you hear with it, and don't let someone lead you in the wrong way away from the Word of God. Find those who can help you with the Word of God to follow the Word of God. Do you know why Jesus said these things in Matthew 15? Do you know why he warns us even to this day through this text? It's because he loves us. He came to save us. He didn't come to make us feel good. He didn't come to pat us on the head and pat us on the back and say everything's fine. He came to save us. And we need to appreciate that love and love him in return and listen to him and heed these loving warnings. Well, Brother Zachary has another hymn for us to sing. And if you've come to be convinced that Jesus spoke the Word of God because you believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, then will you act on that faith today? You confess your belief in Jesus the Christ this very day, and then you can be baptized into Christ, or you can be washed clean by his blood and by his death, and be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're prepared to make that commitment, won't you come as we stand and sing?